I want to share with you for a few moments this morning a spiritual principle that God has been laying upon my heart. And I want to take you back to the book of Job to find it. The first chapter of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz by the name of Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now nail that verse down, because we're going to have to refer back to it in just a few minutes. But he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and turned his back on evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. This was their birthdays. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And the literal meaning of that is the angels. God called a meeting of the angels. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, who, by the way, was one of the original angels, whence comest thou? Why are you here? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, that's interesting, hast thou considered my servant Job on the earth? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him? You've protected him. And you've protected his house and about all that he hath on every side. And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He's become very wealthy. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. You cannot touch him. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep, lightning, and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was still speaking, there came another also and said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and it smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and said, praise the Lord. He worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not and charged God foolishly. And the next 41 chapters, we find Job searching through himself, deep within himself, trying to find the answers to why all this calamity has fallen upon him. And in the midst of his search, why, his friends come, and they sit down around him. And they try to give logical reasons and answers as to why Job has come upon this calamity. I sat down this morning and read through the entire book of Job in the Living Bible and was impressed again with these men who came to try to give Job counsel. Now, we have to follow the story through here. After all of this calamity had fallen upon Job, additional calamity fell upon him, and he developed boils all over his body. And he was a miserable, miserable creature. He had not only lost everything, but he had lost his health. And he went out, the Bible says, and took off all his clothes and sat in an ash heap. Now, whether Job knew it or not, my doctor friends tell me that's the best thing in the world he could have done, because ashes are full of potassium, and that's the best thing in the world to put upon a boil. I don't know whether Job knew that or not, but he sat in an ash heap, and he took an old piece of clay pottery and broke it and scraped the boils with it to open them up, and sat there in the midst of that ash heap. And in the midst of all of this misery, his sons and daughters are gone, all of his riches, his wealth, his good name, everything is gone. His wife came out to give him comfort. And she said, "You miserable wretch, why don't you just curse God and die and get out of here?" Praise the Lord for a good wife. And then after she had said her piece, then these three old friends come and they sit down cross-legged around him. And for a week they just sit there and look at him. He is so miserable. And there's nothing, you know, what can you say in the midst of such misery? And then they begin to get impressions. And one of them says, "Job, the thing that's wrong with you is that you're a miserable, rotten sinner and you need to get right with God." Now, that's just what a man needs to hear when he's sitting in the ash heap. Now, see, there's nothing wrong with that theologically, except that Job was not a miserable, rotten sinner. He was a good man, and he loved God, and he eschewed evil. He was a good fellow. And all of this calamity had fallen upon him anyway. But see, this fellow didn't know that. He was speaking out of the flesh. And so he was giving Job advice about this. Another one said, "Job, the thing you really need to do is to go back and read some history books and to read the Old Testament, and you're going to find out that people have always had these kind of problems. And when you realize that, you're going to get a glimmer of hope for the future." Now here's Job sitting in the ash heap with his broken piece of pottery scraping the boils. And all of his family has died. And this fellow comes forth with this philosophical answer. What you need to do is to read a good history book or read the Old Testament. Now see, there's nothing wrong with this, except that's not what Job needed in the midst of his calamity. And so on and on, the answers went. And he argued back with these fellows. He made a horrible mistake of arguing with them. And they came back with additional answers. And finally, when all of this was over, you go through 37 chapters of this in the book of Job. And when all of this was over, Job says to these fellows, "I don't care what you say. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And then God speaks and says, "Job, you've made some commitments to me, but you don't know anything about me. Let me tell you who I am." And he reveals the universe and all the secrets of life. And then when all of that is done, Job says, "You know, Lord, what I want to do? I want to pray for my friends, these three guys who've been sitting around here pouring all this condemnation upon me. I want to pray for them." And the word says in the last chapter of Job that as he prayed for his friends, he was healed. And the blessings of God returned, and God restored unto him twice as much as he had in the very beginning. Okay, I want to deal with a principle very, very briefly here, because it's a principle that touches every one of us in the midst of our problems, in the midst of where we are. We cannot equate a man's goodness by his prosperity. That is not the measure to equate a man's goodness nor his godliness. by his prosperity. Some of God's choicest people are his poorest people, who have absolutely nothing. They turn their pockets inside out. They have nothing. Some of God's choice people are wealthy people. You cannot judge a man by the basis of what he has. Nor can you judge a person's spirituality by the condition of his body. How easy it is for us to say, you see, he serves God and therefore he's healthy all the time. But there are other people who serve God who get sick and who have boils and who have to sit on ash heaps. Neither can you equate and judge a person's spirituality by the condition of his family. Job was a good man. He loved his children. Not only did he love his children, but he was willing to even go out and offer sacrifice for them in case they had sinned. He was willing to stand in their stead and to die for them, literally what it means. And yet he lost all his children, and his wife turned sour in the midst of all of this. Now, these friends of Job who came tried to judge him on the basis of the outward expression. A person cannot be judged on the basis of any outward expression. None of us can judge another person. Now mark that down and put a circle around it and then box it in. None of us are capable of judging another person. I don't care how long you've lived with her. You cannot really judge her. Because nobody knows the condition of her heart except God, or the condition of his heart except God. Job's wife tried to judge Job. See, Job, you're a miserable, lousy, filthy sinner. And if you'd been right, if you'd been doing the things I told you all along, then all this wouldn't have happened to you. Well, it's just a matter of changing one hell for another. That's all, see. But that's no way to judge an individual. Now, there's another principle that's involved here, other than the principle of judging. I've been working with one of Bob Mumford's manuscripts recently in his, what he calls a temptation series. Actually, it's a series on trials, what causes people to have trials. And the conclusion he reaches, and I think he reaches a very justified conclusion, is that once God sets a man in motion, in an indirection, that if you read through the Bible, you will find that invariably, someplace along the line, God is going to try and test that individual. And the way he tries and tests him is not by visiting him with boils or sickness or calamities. The way God tries and tests an individual is by withdrawing his presence, his conscious presence, from the individual. Now, see, God has already promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he does not withdraw. But he withdraws the consciousness of his presence so that you think that he is not there. And in the midst of this, you will find out who you really are. Satan said to God, doth Job serve God for naught? Take away everything, Lord. And then we'll see what kind of man Job is. The only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him. He's following the ministry with signs and wonders, and every place you go, people are healed, and there are great blessings, and there's multitudes of miracles. Take all that away. And see if he continues to serve you. Satan said he won't. He'll cop out, just like everybody else does. And God said, we'll see. And so he took it away. He took away his presence, the consciousness of his presence. Now, God was there all along. He took away the consciousness of his presence. And in that blank, blah period, Job had to wait and see whether he was the kind of man that God said he was or whether he was the kind of man that Satan said he was. Now, how many of you, I want to ask you to show your hands. I won't. But how many of you have walked through one of those periods to where God has set you in motion, has given you a word, has pointed you in a direction, and suddenly it didn't seem like he was there anymore? He was gone. and you're floundering. It's the same procedure of Jesus standing on the water and beckoning for Peter and saying, come unto me, and Peter steps out of the boat, and suddenly Jesus disappears and leaves Peter standing on the water. Some of us have had that experience before. It's the situation here where God sets Job in motion, and then he withdraws the consciousness of his presence and saying, all right now, which direction? It happened with Adam and Eve, do you remember? God said to Adam and Eve, go and do this. And suddenly God wasn't there in the Garden of Eden anymore. Oh, he was there, but Adam and Eve didn't know that he was there, because God was testing them, trying them. Actually, the word that's used is temptation, but that's not a good word, because that gives the idea of somebody prodding us and trying to make us do something. It's not that. He just withdraws himself and says, okay, I have set you in direction, a motion. Now, which way are you going? So suddenly Eve, see? Now, when God does this, Satan moves into the void. Just invariably, Satan moves into the void. Because the conscious presence of God is gone, and the only voice we can hear is the voice of Satan. And so Eve heard the voice of Satan. She had been listening to God. Over and over and over. They walked, they talked, they had all kinds of fellowship, and suddenly God wasn't there one morning when they woke up. And instead, there was this thing in the tree that said, hey, you know what God said yesterday? He really didn't mean that. Come on, eat of this thing. And God is standing over there waiting, his conscious presence withdrawn, to see what Eve is going to do, to see what Adam is going to do. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. When God sets you in motion, and he may have set you in motion 20 years ago or 30 years ago, when he sets you in motion, and then suddenly you're not aware of his presence anymore, you better continue on with the motion that he's given you, rather than turning aside one way or the other to listen to some other voice that comes into that void. Until you hear the voice of God, you better not turn aside. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what Satan tried to get Job to do in the midst of all of this. Deny God, Job. You know, say that you're really not who you are. And Job couldn't do it. Constantly, as we read through the book of Job, we find Job saying, I know that God has blessed me. God's righteousness is upon me. I cannot deny who I am nor who he is. Praise God for that kind of stick-to-itness that goes on. Here's Cindy and Dave. They're getting ready to get married. They're going to take some vows this afternoon. God sets their marriage in motion. And 12 years from now, something comes into their marriage. And suddenly the conscious presence of God is withdrawn. And instead of communicating why they're at each other's throats and each other's necks, and they say, I'm going this way and I'm going that way, you better not do it. Even though the conscious presence of God has been withdrawn, he has already set you in motion. He has given you a direction. And if you turn aside, you turn aside into something that God cannot work with or will not work with. And then he has to go through a great problem of sending you out into the wilderness for 40 years to bring you back. The children of Israel marching across the wilderness. Marched from the Red Sea to the borders of Kadesh Barnea. Sent the spies in to spy out the land. There they were. It took them, somebody said, 40 days to march across the wilderness, that great band of Israelites, straight across the wilderness to the borders of the promised land, right where God told them to do. And then he said, go in and possess the land. And then he withdrew his conscious presence. And they turned aside. And they looked at each other, and they looked at the giants in the land, and they got all confused. And as a result, it took them 40 years of going around the mountain until that whole generation of rebellious people died out before God again pointed them northward up to the promised land. Now, I say you can expect these kind of problems in your life, these kind of trials. Boils, cursing wives, friends who will lead you astray, domineering, dictatorial husbands, children that go bad. Nobody is immune from this kind of thing. Nobody is immune from it. But God is trying you to see how you react in the midst of all of this. The burden is upon you as an individual. Are you going to continue on with what he's told you to do? Or do you turn aside? Eat apples. Wander in the wilderness. Jesus came up out of the waters of the Jordan River with the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice from God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the dove flew away. And for 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness without the conscious presence of God. Even Jesus, the Son of God himself, without his conscious presence. And Satan came into that void and said, "Do this, do this, do this. This is the way to go. This is the way to go." And Jesus answered him back in essence by saying, "He has given me my direction. I must not turn aside from it. I will not turn aside from it." Satan flee, and the Bible says the angels came and ministered to him. And he stepped out into a public ministry that redeemed the world. Now, I think you have a choice this morning of wandering in the wilderness, going around mountains, of sitting in ash heaps, or you can say, "God has given me my direction. I shall walk in it. I will not turn aside. I will not be led astray. Nothing can turn me aside from the way he has asked me to go." And when you do that, you step across the borders and into the promised land. And God not only restores that which Satan has taken away, but he doubles it. And you have abundant. Job was the richest man in the East, the Bible said. And then he lost everything. But at the close of the book, he not only regains everything, but regains it twice and has his family restored to him at the same time. Now, we do not serve God because of the promise that he's going to restore unto us all that we've lost. Nor do we serve God because he's going to make us rich, nor healthy, nor because he is going to follow our ministry with signs and wonders. We serve God because he is God. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, I can guarantee you, in the midst of that kind of service, that kind of committing love, you will find joy and peace and happiness that you never knew of before. It may look like that your entire life is going down the drain, is being sucked into the tubes. You cry out to God and there's no answer. It looks like everything is crumbling. But let me tell you, the promise of God, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is just as true today as when it was given then. You may not be aware of his presence, but he is there. And if you come out of this trial, out of this fire, and have not turned aside, you can claim the blessings of God. They're yours. Lord, take this and apply it to our lives this morning. For I sense this morning that there are some here in this room whose hearts are being wrenched to pieces by Satan. And I thank you that even though Satan can come and touch and destroy, he cannot claim your chosen ones. Father, we come this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, that name that Job didn't even know. But we come this morning and take the name of Jesus and proclaim victory in his name. Father, I ask now for the blanket of your Holy Spirit to fall upon each troubled heart and mind at this time, each marriage that's going through difficulty, each man who's anxious because of his relationship with his job, each situation where finances are crucial, each place where it looks like, Lord, that you're not there. Father, I ask for a revelation of yourself and for the blanket of peace to fall and encompass.
Lord, how grateful I am that we don't have to turn to philosophy or to condemnation, but we can just turn to you.